for grown-ups.
I love that. Good morning, you guys. It's so good to be back with you. We were on vacation for a couple of weeks, and I really missed you, but not that much. Like, I'd take a few more if you'd let me. But it really is so good to be back with you and continue this series that I think has just been great. Looking at all these old stories, many of you, they're old because you learned them as a kid. And one of the premises of this whole thing is that sometimes we leave those stories back there with a kid understanding. And so before we jump into today's, and we're going to be looking at Noah's Ark and the flood, I want to ask you to participate with me in this. You got handed a piece of paper when you walked in, right? Everybody got a piece of paper. If you didn't, grab a paper that's somewhere near you or take the person's next to you if you want. That's fine. Grab a pen or a pencil, and we're going to start this way. I want you to draw what comes to mind whenever I say the flood and Noah's Ark. Ready? Go. I'm going to do it too. What comes to your mind? What's the picture when you imagine the ark and the flood? Interesting way to start a sermon. Those of you watching online, I hope you have something close. If not, just pause it and go ahead. Keep going. Okay, 10 more seconds. All right. How we do? Why don't you show them to me? Let me see your drawings. I'll show you mine. I mean, oh, wow, that's a very modern interpretation of the story. I like that. You're a minimalist. That's good. What else we got? How many of you are artists, like you believed it until this very moment? Yeah, right? Isn't it interesting? Hold on to this, because we're going to use this again just a little bit later in the message. But isn't it interesting how embedded in our mind and maybe even in our heart, the meaning of the story is. This is Savannah, my oldest daughter's Fisher-Price's Little People Noah's Ark. It is the most fun. I have played with this thing so many times over the course of three daughters and 20 years now. And any of you have this growing up? You got one of these in your house, right? It's so funny. It's like this is the picture that we so often think about. There's Noah, you know, weird little dude with a bird on his shoulder. And there's smiling giraffes and weird cheetahs. Like, have you ever thought about a cheetah being on an enclosed space for months with humans? I mean, it's kind of weird, right? But they're all happy and smiling. And then we even think about the fact that in this story, at the end of it, there's a rainbow. And that's just sweet. And some of you, like, you plaster the walls of nurseries with it, right? And you make little quilts and blankets for your babies for Noah. It's so happy. And the rainbow is super cool because also you get to teach them their colors with it. So it's like little moral principle, mnemonic device. It's great. Except this version of the story, this is what I'm going to call the above the waterline version. We're going to talk about the whole story of the flood today. And it may not be exactly what you think, or God may choose to apply this ancient story to your heart and life in a brand new way. Because here's the thing. We have these stories in our minds, and they kind of stick with us at a childhood level. And if our faith doesn't grow up with us, we will grow out of it. If your faith, if those things that you learned as a kid, doesn't grow up with you, come into an adult understanding and version, you are in danger of growing out of your faith. And for some of you, that's exactly what happened, because you learned this story in church as a little kid, and now you're an adult, and you're like counting up the animal species, and like, yeah, I don't know. Or others of you have done the research and you're like, oh, can't be a global flood. Oh, that's a little, and you're starting to question everything. And what I want you to hear today is the real story behind the story. I got to tell you, the first service, I was super pumped because this is my first sermon back in 3 weeks, which, by the way, means it's probably going to take an hour and a half because I got a lot stored up in here. But there's lunch after for Discovering St. Andrews, if you like. No, it won't, but I got a lot to say. And then I got to the end of the message, and I'm like, ooh, wow, that hit. That was heavy a little bit. So I want you to be prepared that this sweet little above-the-line water story may hit different today. We're going to read the end of the story, and then I'm going to go back and tell how we got there as we go through the message. It starts, or it ends like this, Genesis 8, verses 8 through 15. It says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, this is above the waterline, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you on the boat. The birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. And here's the covenant. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. And just one more time for effect, never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here's the thing we got to figure out. First, let's deal with this. Did it happen, this flood, as it's told in Scripture? Why did it happen? And what does it mean for you and me today? Did it happen? Why did it happen? And what does it mean for us? First, I'm going to talk to you just a moment about did it happen. There's a whole lot more research you can do on this. I'm not going to have time to go into all that. But let me just tell you one fact that I think is helpful for us to believe the Bible when it says that a flood swept the earth, cataclysmically destroying life. Did you know that nearly every culture in almost every part of the world has a story about a flood that destroyed all people and one or a couple of folks who survived it? It's interesting, you are familiar with some of the more famous ones from like Babylonian culture in the Sumerian area or the Akkadian area. You've heard of this guy Gilgamesh. Anybody remember that from high school lit, English lit, the Epic of Gilgamesh? Right, that story included in it is a man, I can't pronounce his name, but he finds a man who survived this worldwide flood through a boat. Also, there's the story of the Akkadians from Atrahasis. And the god is upset about people. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But there's a flood that comes and a few are saved. But did you know that not just in that area of the world where the Hebrew Bible also came, but also in Hawaii, there is a cultural myth, a story of the exact same thing. And in China, the god Nuwa is the one who sends a flood that destroys all people except for a man and three sons. So you can wrestle with whether or not you think this was a real flood, a big flood, a local flood. But I want to tell you, like I've been trying to explain over the last couple of years, Genesis, the Bible is not trying to tell you how and when. The Bible is telling us who and why. So what we can at least take from this is that people all over the world believed that at some point a earth-shifting and shaping and life-killing flood came across the world. What's unique about the Bible story is why. In the Epic of Gilgamesh and in Atrahasis, the reason, anybody know the reason why the gods send a flood over all the earth? It's because the humans are making too much noise and the god can't sleep. It's true, read it. The god Enlil is so upset that he can't get his daily nap time because all of the humans are just being rambunctious and rowdy. And because of that, he decides to wipe them all out. So the Hebrew Bible steps into this kind of moment and says, let me tell you about this flood and why it happened. It's not because there's some capricious god with really bad sleep hygiene. The issue is way more complex than that. It starts at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. It tells us that God creates everything in humans, and he places them in perfection. All they know is good. The first humans live in a paradise as a home. They have fulfilling work. They've got a satisfying marriage. They've got unmediated presence to God, their creator and thus their owner. And I know we don't like that idea. But God, when he designed us, said, now I actually have dominion and sovereignty over you, and I have your good in mind. In fact, all they knew was good. Kind of like kids who are a little bit naive, a little bit innocent. They might do stupid things, but all they know is good. They haven't yet understood evil, and that is actually the problem. If you remember, sometimes we go back to the little Sunday school story, and we think the issue was that Eve ate an apple. But that's not really the problem. The problem was that Eve and Adam did what? They ate from the knowledge of good and evil. And from that moment on, they knew evil. And evil knew them. It was the deception of the serpent that caused them to believe that knowing good and evil, or in other words, being able to decide what's good or evil for themselves apart from God, that that was better. Because deception is always the doorway for evil. It always starts there. In fact, here's a real sobering and encouraging thought for you today. A prophet named Jeremiah said this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Do you feel encouraged this morning? This is why, especially for young folks, but actually for everybody of any age, the worst advice anyone has ever given you is follow your heart. Because your heart lies to you. And some of us have made decisions following our hearts that can tell you, yeah, that thing is a liar. The evil and the knowledge of it, in other words, the sin, got inside. So what happens to the man and the woman, the humans, right there where they had fulfilling work, now they have difficulty. Where they had a satisfying marriage, now they have dysfunction in their relationship. Where they had presence with God, they get removed. And where they had a place of permanence, now they're on the run. This is what evil does. So God's got a choice. What's he going to do? And he tells the woman, if you remember this, Genesis 3:15, he tells her, look, one day through one of your offspring, one of your descendants, I'm going to fix all of this. One day evil will be triumphed over, the serpent will be destroyed, and she gets happy about that just like you and I would. Well, guess what? Genesis 4, the first baby is born to her. And you got to think, she looks at that little guy whose name is Cain, and she's got to be thinking, is this the one? Is this the one that's going to fix it? And man, she was in for a big surprise. Because I want you to think about this. The first baby ever born in the world becomes the world's first murderer. That's how fast it went. Sin replicated and evil replicated so quickly in the heart of the human that it begins to destroy in violence. This is why John Stott says it like this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's at our core. I know this message is not the one that really kind of draws in a lot of, you know, feel-good TED Talk type things, but don't worry, it's going to get worse. So what happens from there? Is that now Cain, the first baby who's the first murderer, he starts this lineage of violence. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 4, the end, there's this guy named Lamech. And I'm going to show you this scripture just because I think it's hilarious. Here's what I think is hilarious about it. It shows how quickly violence gets celebrated. Any of you like hate gangster rap or screamo music? You know the kind of songs, and you're like, these kids these days writing songs about violence. This guy, Lamech, does this. Ada and Zillah, this is a poem set to music. One of the first songs ever written. Ada and Zillah, by the way, that's his two wives, already screwing up there too. Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I killed a man for wounding me. I killed a young man just for injuring me. And if Cain is avenged seven times, then I'm going to be avenged 77 times. He's proud of it. Does this feel like the culture that we live in today? Celebration of violence and evil. What should be right is wrong. What's good is upside down. I mean, this is kind of the world. Look, it's not just now. It's always been like this. What's God to do about it? Evil gets so sophisticated that I want to show you what happens as it grows. And we call this story the flood, but there's actually three floods in this story. There's the flood of evil that overtakes mankind in the earth. There's a flood of judgment that's meant to be the remedy, but then there's a flood of grace. So let me show you first the flood of evil. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5, this is the beginning of the Noah story. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth." Okay, listen really close to these words. "And that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." I don't know how many more like words you can use to help paint the picture. Every thought, every motive of every human was always evil all the time. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Have you ever seen the movie The Purge? You shouldn't, but if you understand the concept, it's like living The Purge every day. Every neighbor is out to do the worst possible thing to you and your family. Every man that passes you wants to take your wife and kill your kids. Everything is set evil all the time. Let me ask you, what's God supposed to do about all this? Like, we read this story, you know, and as long as we stay up here, it's okay. But when you get below the water, you know what I mean by the water line, right? The ark's floating on the water, and you know what's all down here underneath? Death and destruction. That doesn't go on the crib blanket quite as easily. But what's God supposed to do about all this evil? In fact, let me ask you this. If you had the power and were existing in that time, and all your kids were always in peril from everyone else, what would you do? See, sometimes it's kind of interesting to me. I think there's a way of thinking about God that says, how in the world could he destroy everyone? And yet, if we really understand the situation, the better question is, why does he save anyone? For what reason, what purpose, why in the world would he not just wipe them all out? Genesis 3:15 was a promise that evil will be overcome by good. How's he going to do that? Well, let's see. Verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence, and he saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." Do you get the point? Like, the writer of this is making sure we understand this is gnarly, nasty world to live in. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." And then he gives them a prescription. Here's some instructions. First, the warning. I'm going to bring this judgment. But then this amazing grace. But Noah, let me tell you how you can get out. This is how. I'm going to destroy it. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. He gives him literal instructions like blueprints. God tells him this is exactly how you can be saved. And he says 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening, one cubit probably for the giraffes, you know. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. My daughter Charlotte, when I was telling her about this message yesterday, she goes, "Hey, what did they do with all the meat eaters on the ark? Like, how did that work?" And I'm like, "Shut up, quit asking questions. I can't answer." I don't know. I'm really honest. I don't know how that works. What I do know is that in line with every other culture, seemingly, that experienced something like this, God tells us, here's what I did and why. And oh, by the way, I made it very specifically available that anyone who wanted to could be rescued. That's pretty good news. There's a group of folks, I think they're in Missouri, that created a replica according to these dimensions. Have you ever been there? This is what this boat looked like, this ark. Yeah, not this. This thing is 450 to 500 feet long. That's a cubit, depending on if it's a royal cubit or a regular cubit. So 2 football fields long, 3 decks. Did you see like a picture of a man or a truck beside it? This was massive. And here's what's crazy. Some of you know this. The people had never seen rain before. Noah's building this ark in the middle of a desert. A couple rivers nearby. And says, there's a flood coming, God told me. What do you think the people around him thought about his choices, his life choices to that point? I'm going to build a boat. For what? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? I mean, Noah's choice to do what God says is wild. It goes against everything in culture. It goes against all of his friends. But it says this. It says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did everything just like God commanded him. I think what's interesting about this story is it gives us a picture of how God works in salvation. It's not just about a floating zoo cruise. This is grace and faith and obedience. Notice God's grace goes first. He chooses Noah. It says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That word for finding favor in the Hebrew, it just means grace. Unmerited, undeserved kindness and favor. God looked at Noah and he just said, I want that one. Now he says he was righteous, but we also know that every human was sinful. So God just picked him. And then in his grace, he tells him about what's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to tell you how to not die. That's all grace, isn't it? Amazing. Noah responds by believing it. That's faith. He trusts God. Build a boat in the middle of the desert, whatever you say, sir. And I just got to think, the obedience that follows had to make him feel like such an outsider. I mean, you think about that. Even it says when they got on the boat, God shut them in. He and his 3 sons and their wives and his wife. So his kids and his wife are on the boat. And he's saying, he's been telling them for, listen to this, 100 years is how long he built the boat. How many of you built a business in your lifetime? Can you imagine 100 years of doing the same? What are you doing today, Noah? Same thing as I did yesterday. Building a boat. For what? The rain. What's rain? I mean, it's just crazy. How many people do you think looked at him and said, why are you doing that? Nobody does that. Why do you make that choice? Who are you obeying? And then they get shut in the boat with he and his kids. And I think this is hilarious. Scripture says it doesn't even start raining for 7 days. Can you imagine the 7 days of your wife questioning your decisions and leadership of the family? Like, here we are with the rhinos. And there's no rain. The kids are like, Dad, it's sunny. Can I go back outside? No, it's wild faith. And I wonder if you feel like that. Have you been in a place where you living your faith, trusting Christ, has felt like you're crazy compared to everybody else? To obey and do life the way that he's asked? The responsive, or really the only logical response to grace and faith is obedience. But I'm going to push a little bit. We get stuck sometimes at the grace part. Now, I'm not trying to undo good Presbyterian theology. And some of you know what I mean. Because we get real nervous if anybody says they do anything. Because God was real clear. Nothing that we do contributes to our salvation. Now, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, right? That's Ephesians 2, 8. It is all God's doing, and it's our trust. But then Noah, having the grace and the faith, if he didn't build the ark, he's dead too. There's obedience that's required, and some of us got stuck at the place of grace. Thank you, God, for rescuing me, and you're so welcome. I'm on your team. And then we don't do anything that he's commanded. Noah doesn't build an ark. Noah doesn't survive. But that's what obedience does when it encounters grace. So, quickly, flood of judgment. I'm going to run through the rest of this. This is three chapters, by the way, 6 through 9. Or 4. You can do it at home. I'm not even going to tell you the most funny part, which is at the end of this whole story, Noah, the righteous guy saved by the boat, gets drunk in a vineyard and naked. It's wild. Ever been there? In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, animals, all the creatures that swarm, all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals and the creatures that move. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. That's the below the waterline part of the story. Everything was gone. Why? Because God sent a flood of judgment to rid the world of the flood of evil. But you know what's interesting? Sin survived on the boat. It like stowed away somewhere with the life jackets. Because it was in the heart of Noah. Because he was human. And God still brings a flood of grace. And this is so cool. Look at this. It says in chapter 8, starting in verse 18. So the water sits. It destroys everything. Noah and the kids are looking out at all the people who've drowned. It's wild. Bodies floating by. Animals dead everywhere. And then it says, God remembered Noah. And it says, so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures. They all came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings in it. This is worship. This is the way he knows how to worship. Thank you, God, for the grace that rescued me. Thank you, God, for the way out that you provided. Thank you, God, that when I trusted you, you showed up. That's all this is, worship. And the Lord smelled it and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. And here's where we see that sin made it. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Nonetheless, I'll never destroy all the living things with a flood again. Here's my question. Should I be more mad at God for destroying all of life with the flood, or should I be more mad that he took that off the table as a remedy for the future? I mean, what's he going to do to keep his promise? Grace is going to have to go first. And that's what I want you to consider, that this story is not the story of wrath primarily. This story is the story of grace. And God did it again. Because after that sin that survived through Noah continued throughout the human race, and you get to the point where Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, still the inclinations and motives of the human heart are evil. And God says, this time, instead of one man surviving out of all the people perishing, this time, one man will die and everyone else has the opportunity to be saved. Who's going to be that man? The only one worthy. The only one that can. God himself in Christ. This is such a beautiful picture of grace. And if you have never trusted in Christ, if you're like still kind of fumbling around the edges of Christianity, this is what you need to hear. That God, rather than let you drown, showed up himself so that the flood of judgment would not wipe you away. And he sent a flood of grace in Christ. So many parallels. God tells Noah how to build the ark with wood. Jesus is put to death on a cross of wood, made a lot of mention in the scripture for that. We're told that Jesus went through the waters of death so that on the other side he could come out victorious. I mean, folks, this story, this is the whole story. God's grace and his judgment met at the cross. His love and his justice. And what came out was the opportunity for you and me to find rescue. It's kind of hard to believe, truthfully. It's kind of hard to wrap your head around why God would choose you. But when I read that line and it says, and Noah found favor in God's eyes, I also think, and Jason found favor in God's eyes. And Ken found favor in God's eyes. And John found favor in God's eyes. And you could find favor in God's eyes. But here's how we're going to end. Just like in the days of Noah, it kind of all depends on which side of the door to the boat you were on. You know what I'm saying? Like, maybe take out that drawing that you did earlier. A masterpiece of your artistic accomplishment. If you had to draw, like, where you are, put yourself in the picture. Where are you right now? Actually, this will be more helpful because you might be going, yeah, well, I don't know. You got to quantify or tell me what's the boat. Because I don't believe in maybe, you know, your rescue plan. So the boat's name is, it's funny, I was walking through the harbor last week to kind of look at this. And I'm looking at names of boats in Newport Harbor. It is so funny, man, what we do. You, some of you know the one, you know, there's Wild Goose Chase, and you get that. One of my favorites and saddest ones, too, was called She Got the House. Like, they're hilarious. You Fishing Impossible, whatever. There's, like, dumb names. What's the name of your boat? What are you counting on that's going to save you? What are you believing that if I get into that, is it, and I'm not making fun of this, is it, like, your record, like I'm pretty good, or at least I'm pretty good compared to him. You know, we do the relativizing game. Like, what are you counting on? Here's what God says. The judgment of all of evil is going to come, the final one. And the question is, what are you going to crawl into when the flood starts coming? And if, can I just be honest? You could have a bunch of different things. You could have a name of another religion here. I know my incredible prowess with the pen is throwing you off. You could have a religion here. You could have your resume here. You could have how much money you have stacked up here. You could have your identity. You could put anything on the name of this boat. But the only one that's making it through the floodwater is Jesus. It is by grace through faith in Christ that we are rescued. And here's why, and I know you're like, could you have come back with a little lighter, like ease into the pulpit thing? It's so urgent. Like, I'm imploring you. It says that Moses preached to all the people. The New Testament tells us he was a preacher of righteousness, constantly proclaiming, God said, here's the way out of what's coming. And no one listened. Worst preacher in the history of mankind. Well, except his three kids got on the boat. And maybe as a preacher, that's actually pretty good. If you can get your kids to believe you. I just want to say, I want to implore to you today. I don't know when that's coming for you. But one day, you got to decide, I'm in the boat. I'm in Christ or I'm out. And I'm praying, I'm begging that you choose to name your boat Jesus. God, I pray right now for all of the people in this room and all the ones who are watching online. Judgment and evil, and it's hard and it's heavy and it's true. And God, I pray that you would start this way. For those of us that have found your grace and your mercy to be irresistible. God, I ask that you would fill us with joy right now. That we would recognize again, maybe for the first time, but for sure for the first time in a long time, just how marvelous it was that you chose to take us, to rescue us. It's all yours. And God, I thank you for the faith that's a gift. I pray you'd give that gift to every person in this place. God, for some, the kind of gift of faith that's for the first time saying, I don't know if I have all the answers down. I don't quite get everything about it, but I know enough, Jesus, to say I will trust you with my life. You gave us, just as you gave Noah the dimensions for how to be saved in that boat, you told us it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he died and was raised again, to confess you as Lord, and then begin the process of not perfect, but faithful obedience, even when, especially when it doesn't make sense. So God, I pray that anyone today that's trusted on the name of any other ark of salvation than you, that you challenge. God, I pray that you would woo. I ask that your Spirit would invite those who are far from you right now to come back. God, I pray for those who've been hurt by the church, by its people, even by you. I pray that you would speak louder than the hurt, your invitation to come and find hope. And Jesus, we are so grateful, forever grateful, that you made this possible. So God, would you give to us today the joy of salvation, new and old? For your Son's name and his glory, amen.